Well, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 50, that's where we'll be tonight. Isaiah chapter 50. This is the third of the servant songs in Isaiah. The other two, one was in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, and the second one was in Isaiah 49, a chapter we just finished. And in those two earlier songs of the servant, they were both followed with a doxology, which isn't the case here in this passage. It's a little one difference. But the other is that even though there was one aspect of, in a sense, negative report or negative anticipation about the servant in the song in Isaiah 49, which talked about him being despised and abhorred by the nation. For the most part, what we've learned up to this point of the servant of the Lord in these two other songs was things about his calling, the fact that he was chosen by God from the womb, that he was the chosen one in whom God would delight, that God put his spirit on him, that he came with a spirit of gentleness, a bruised reed he will not break, or or someone who falters won't be discouraged. He was to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So much of what we've learned already about the servant of the Lord had to do with his calling and his purpose and his service of the Lord, and in a sense his glory and his strength. Well, beginning with this particular song that we'll look at here in a few moments, we begin to see the presentation and the description of the servant of the Lord being the suffering servant. And it continues on significantly in some of the chapters that will follow, as we know very, very significantly in Isaiah 53. But this servant song, as I mentioned, isn't accompanied with the doxology like the other two. But it's framed first by a rebuke of Israel, and then is framed on the other side by an urgent appeal to you to believe, highlighting the consequence that if you don't believe, what is in store for you. So there's it ends with an appeal. It's prefaced with this warning and rebuke of Israel. In the first three verses, and in the middle part of the chapter is the song that we read, focusing on the suffering servant. So the rebuke and judgment for Judah is in verses 1 through 3. So let me read those and we'll talk about it. This is what the Lord says: "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold, because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke I dry up the sea, I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering." So here the rebuke of Judah. Israel, remember, northern Israel has already been sent away and scattered and dispersed among the nations. And so we have here this rebuke of Judah, the southern kingdom. And it's interesting the way that Isaiah puts it. Where is her certificate of divorce? Now keep that thought in mind and turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Here's the message about unfaithful Israel. "I gave faith," so Jeremiah 3, verse 8. "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery." And apparently in that day, in the time that when this was written and spoken, If a husband gave his wife a certificate of divorce and there was no coming back from that, she was gone. And the terminology is interesting here because he gave Israel a certificate of divorce and Israel was scattered nevermore to rise. But where is the certificate of divorce for Judah? Well, there isn't. Because she is going to be exiled, but she's not going to be totally abandoned. She's going to be brought back to the land. God will preserve a remnant. And she's being sold because of her sins. The judgment's coming on her because of her sins, but it's the judgment coming upon Judah wasn't because God lacked power. He says there in verse 2, when I came, where was anyone? And when I called, there was no one to answer. God came to Judah. She turned away from the Lord, didn't respond to him, ignored his messages, his appeal. And then he asked that question, did I lack strength to rescue you? Did I lack power to be able to deliver you? You see, Judah thought that. Judah gave in to that unbelief. It wasn't God's power that kept her from being delivered. It was her unbelief. She believed God did not have the power to deliver her. That's why she went and made a contract with Egypt to protect her from those terrible Assyrians that were coming down to invade her. I'll read a passage and then I'll take you to a passage. In Numbers 11:23, the Lord answered Moses and said, "Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true." Well, the arm of the Lord isn't too short. Turn to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, since surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. We must never give in to the unbelief that God is unable to deliver us or that he is unable to hear us. His ear is open. His hand is not too weak, too short to deliver us. But that's the unbelief that Judah bought into. And so therefore, God was going to send judgment. And it's interesting, the description of judgment in verse 3 is pulled right out of. In fact, it's exactly the wording that's pulled right out of the plagues in Egypt. The fish are there and they rot. When the river was turned into a river of blood and everything died and everything stunk. Is it stunk? Stank? It stinked? It smelled bad. darkness. It wasn't an eclipse. It was the plague of darkness that came upon Egypt. And in those very same words, he's describing the calamity that Judah is going to experience. Darkness. It's going to be very unpleasant. He's going to drive them into exile because of their unbelief. And that makes it sound like evil wins. It makes it sound like God has failed. Well, God has failed. He will not fail. And God is going to send a servant of the Lord who is going to take the place of his people, who's going to bear their iniquity. So let me read it for you. This is the third psalm, song of the servant, verses 4 through 9. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. This song is sometimes called the Gethsemane of the servant. Because it's so, even as I read it, I know your minds were going to verse after verse after verse in the New Testament that fulfills this. You know, this is the Lord Jesus Christ exactly portrayed to us. And we'll turn to some of those passages in a moment. But we have here the beginning is that the Sovereign Lord takes actions to prepare His servant for His work. The Lord is preparing the servant of the Lord to do this. He's given him an instructed tongue. He's put words in his mouth. He's told him what to say. He's communicated to him the word of God that he wants him to communicate. And he's given him a word that sustains the weary. The words of Jesus Christ bring comfort to us. And of course, you know exactly one of the passages that I've got to quote for you, which is Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Sovereign Lord put those words in the mouth of His servant to comfort and strengthen the weary. He gives him an ear. He wakens him every morning. He gives him an ear to hear. I can hear the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 as he's telling the parables. He said, "He who has an ear, let him hear." God gave the servant of the Lord an ear to hear. And he says along with that, he is not disobedient. Jesus told the disciples when they asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And his answer to them was, "Well, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear." If you are a child of God and your ears have been opened to hear, blessed are you. And the servant of the Lord had ears that were open to hear. And in response to what the Sovereign Lord did to prepare him, the servant of the Lord, he himself takes action. So here we have this wonderful and beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father prepares His Son, and the Son takes action in obedience to the Father. And he doesn't draw back. If there was any calling that any person ever in the history of the world was given that would want to draw back from, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Because He was giving the task to bear our iniquity. If there is anything He wanted to avoid, that would be it. And Jesus Himself, as a man, struggled with this. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." The servant of the Lord did not draw back from the cup the Father had given him to drink. And we see the descriptions here of his humiliation. He surrendered his back for beating. He surrendered his beard to being plucked out. He didn't hide from mocking and spitting. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll look at this and also chapter 27, where we have the record of some of what Jesus endured. So first of all, Matthew 26, just one verse in verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists, and others slapped him. Direct fulfillment of Isaiah 50. And then turn to the next chapter in Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. Speaking of what Pilate did and what the soldiers did. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. He didn't hold back his back from being beaten. In verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole company of soldiers around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted a crown of thorns and set it on his head, and they put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and they put his own clothes on him and they led him away to crucify him. The servant of the Lord submitted to this persecution. He submitted to this abuse, these insults, and this physical abuse. He gave his back to be beaten. He gave his beard to be plucked out. He accepted the mocking and the spitting and the ridicule. And it was the calling the Son had. The writer of Hebrews' interesting commentary on this aspect of Jesus' life says that although he was a son, and here we could all say servant too, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The servant, the son, did not hold back, did not withdraw, but his ear opened to the Father's will. He was obedient to all that the Father had called him to undergo. And again, all of this still might make us think, evil wins. No, evil does not win. Even in all this abuse, evil does not win. And the servant of the Lord knows this. In verse 7, he says, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced." And he's going to say more in a minute we'll go to about the vindication. But he knows the Father is going to vindicate him. In that high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays, "Lord, give me the glory that I had with you before the world began." And the Father did that. He knew that the Father would vindicate him, would receive his work, the sufferings that he endured. He knew the Father would receive that and would restore him to glory. But turn to Luke chapter 9:51. There's an interesting parallel to this next statement in Isaiah, which is, he says, "Therefore, I have set my face like flint." A stone. We think of it as what we use to start fires in some ways. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we have a parallel to this in Jesus' life. And it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, as the time drew near for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This was a turning point, especially in Luke's gospel, for Jesus' ministry. And while he ministered in various ways up until this point in time, at this moment, Jesus turned his attention and his focus to the cross. And nothing was going to dissuade him or hold him back from getting to the cross. just like this servant of the Lord set his face like flint, because he knew the Father would, the Lord God would vindicate him. Here Jesus in Luke is setting his face forward, and nothing is going to hinder him from accomplishing his Father's purpose. And he knew the Father would vindicate him. He knew the Father would receive his work. Even as on the cross, his different sayings on the cross, after his cry of dereliction, you know, he makes that statement, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He knows he's returning to the Father. He knows that the Father is vindicating him, and he will stand in the last day. And he makes the statement, who's my accuser? Let him come and confront me. Sort of a courtroom scene. Who is he that will condemn me? He knows he's going to be vindicated. He knows he's going to stand true to the Lord. He knows the Father's going to receive him. Now, here is a blessed truth about the effect of Jesus' work for you and for me. We can say the same thing. We can say the very same words. Who is he that will condemn me? And you know where I'm going. Romans chapter 8. You know exactly where I'm going. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. So you and I, because of what Jesus has done, we have the same confidence. We have the same hope. In Romans 8:31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You and I, blessed be the name of the Lord, have the same confidence because of what Christ has done. Who can bring any charge against us? Satan tries. Your own consciences and all of that, we dredge up all the terrible things in our lives and we accuse ourselves all the time. And not that there aren't sins we need to repent of and deal with, no doubt. It's not a discouragement to repentance, but once it's been repented of and forgiven, then you bear it no more. Jesus said, or the scriptures we read this morning from Psalm 103, he puts your sin away from you as far as the east is from the west. So why do you condemn yourselves? Why do you embrace the condemnation of others? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who's raised again, is at the right hand of God. He's at you. He's your defender, and he's interceding with you, for you at the Father's right hand. And then the last thing regarding the servant is they, the accusers, will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. That's a wonderful picture. All the enemies of God, all the enemies of the servant, what are they going to be like? They're going to be like that old moth-eaten garment, you know, that you throw away. They're all going to wear out. They're not going to last. You know, it's those shirts that you wives tell your husbands, "Would you just throw that thing away?" But I had that in college, or I, you know, it's my favorite dirty shirt. That's what the enemies of the Lord are going to be like. Clothes full of holes that aren't worth anything, that are just thrown away. The opposition against the Lord will not stand. And that's his hope, that's your hope, that's my hope. There are many passages of Scripture about garments being rolled up and thrown away. A lot of them have to do with the heavens and the earth when Jesus comes again in the last days. But This is just a reminder that no opposition against the Lord will ultimately stand. And it gives us great hope and confidence in the work of the servant of the Lord. But then we come to the end of the chapter with this urgent appeal. It's a twofold appeal, or actually it's an appeal with a warning attached to it. And let me read just verse 10. That's the appeal. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And so there's the appeal. If you're walking in this world and at times there's darkness in our lives, there's confusion, there's disappointment, frustrations, there's darkness in our lives. And he's saying to us, to you and to me, you know, who is there that trusts in the Lord? Rely on him in those dark times. When you feel like you have no light, rely on your God. That's the appeal. The urgent appeal. Not what Judah did, but the appeal to you is you walk in the light of the Lord in your life. The warning that comes along with that is because there are those who want to make the light themselves. They rest in their own work. In verse 11, but now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. You see, the unbelieving world, the wicked world, they don't want to walk in the light of the Lord. They say, no, I can do that. I'm going to create my own light. I'm going to light my own torches. I'm going to create my own righteousness. I'm going to walk in the ways that I see fit. And God's warning to them is, this is what you're going to receive from me if you do that. You're going to lie down in torment. It's a severe, severe warning. You can't create the light yourselves. You can't walk in your own light. Your righteousness is, as the scriptures tell us, like filthy rags. It's not going to work out. But you say, I'm in the darkness. I need some light. Well, that's the appeal. Rely on your God. That's your light. That's your hope. And that's your peace. The servant of the Lord endured hell for you. So rely on him so you don't have to experience that yourself. Walk in his light, rest in his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the faithfulness of your word. Thank you so much for the servant of the Lord who endured such opposition from sinful men. Thank you, O Lord, for the truth that you have laid out for us and for the faithfulness and of our Lord Jesus Christ who endured all this for our sake. Help us, O Lord, to walk in your light and not rest in our own strength, but rest in your strength, that we might find in you our peace, our hope, and our strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.